Turn in your Bibles to the Gospel of Mark. Gospel of Mark. We're going to be in Mark chapter 12, beginning in verse 18, continuing our study through Mark's Gospel. Let's go ahead and begin today with a word of prayer. God, we thank you so much for your kindness to us in Christ. We thank you that you have given to us things which we have not merited or earned, because we have been good enough. We recognize that it comes purely through your grace. And so we celebrate your grace during this Christmas season. We rejoice in the fact that you have come to this earth as a tiny, fragile human being through the incarnation, and you have shown your glory to us. We ask that you'd help us now to humble ourselves and submit to your word, we pray in Christ's name. Amen. In 2010, a best-selling Christian book was published and released by Tyndale House Publishers. It was so popular that in March of 2010, a movie was made based on this book. One source says that this book received a platinum award from the Evangelical Christian Publishers Association in 2013 for over a million sales. As with anything in Christianity, if there's money and popularity and sales involved, it's probably wrong. The name of the book, The Boy Who Came Back from Heaven. It's a story about a boy who was in a car accident, had his spine severed, and told tales about going to heaven and what heaven was like. His dad wrote the book, and if money did not convince people that this book was not accurate, certainly the name of the author should have convinced people that it was. The name of the father who wrote the book was Kevin Malarkey. His son, Alex Malarkey, wrote a short letter after the book was released. The letter says this, quote, "An open letter to Lifeway and other sellers, buyers, and marketers of heaven tourism by the boy who did not come back from heaven. Please forgive the brevity, but because of my limitations, I have to keep this short. I did not die. I did not go to heaven. I said I went to heaven because I thought it would get me attention. When I made the claims that I did, I had never read the Bible. People have profited from lies and continue to. They should read the Bible, which is enough. The Bible is the only source of truth. Anything written by man cannot be infallible. It is only through repentance of your sins and a belief in Jesus as the Son of God who died for your sins, even though he committed none of his own, so that you can be forgiven, may you learn of heaven outside of what is written in the Bible, not by reading the work of man. I want the whole world to know that the Bible is sufficient. Those who market these materials must be called to repent and hold the Bible as enough. In Christ, Alex Malarkey." Now, if you own any books in what we're going to call the heaven tourism genre, I kindly implore you to take them into your backyard and start up a barbecue, okay? Because this stuff, pun intended, is a bunch of malarkey. It is. It's a bunch of garbage. What should have been so clear to so many was muddied, and people were duped, and only to cling to, as soon as this was done, the next I went to heaven or I went to hell book. Why don't we cling to the fact that the Bible is sufficient, just like Alex has admonished us to? So why don't we cling to the fact that the Bible is enough? Well, I think in part it's because we want our belief in the resurrection to be vindicated, right? I mean, after all, the resurrection, I'm not just talking about Christ's resurrection, although that's part of it, but we're talking about our resurrections as well. We want the fact that we will rise again to be vindicated. But the problem is that we go to the wrong place in order to get that truth vindicated. If someone asked you, is there a heaven and is there a hell? Is there a resurrection? Where would you take them to demonstrate that that's true? Where would you go?
And in our text today, Jesus is talking to a group of religious leaders who deny the resurrection and who believe there is no life after death. And so the question we want to ask is this: where does Jesus take these people? These people that he's talking to don't believe in resurrection. They don't believe in life after death. And so where is he going to take them in demonstrating to them the veracity or the truth of the resurrection? And then where should we likewise go when we demonstrate this to people? The Old Testament contains numerous statements on the resurrection. We don't have statements perhaps as clearly as maybe we like them to be in the New Testament, but it is in the Old Testament. I'm going to give you a few examples of this. 1 Samuel 2, verse 6. The Lord kills and brings to life. He brings down to Sheol and raises up. Or Job 19, 25 through 27. For I know that my Redeemer lives, and at last he will stand on the earth. And after my skin has been thus destroyed, yet in my flesh, after my skin has been destroyed, in my flesh I'll see God. Psalm 23, 6. Surely goodness and mercy shall follow me all the days of my life, and I will dwell in the house of the Lord forever. Psalm 49, 14 through 15. Like sheep they are appointed for Sheol. Death shall be their shepherd, and the upright shall rule over them in the morning. Their form shall be consumed in Sheol with no place to dwell. But God will ransom my soul from the power of Sheol. Isaiah 26, 19. Your dead shall live. Their bodies shall rise. Can't dispute the fact that the Old Testament clearly teaches the resurrection. It gives to us a theology of a resurrection. And the hope of the Old Testament Jew was that this life is not all that there is. I'm going to live in the next life, and God will reward and punish and basically give justice. But the problem in the text today is that Jesus is dealing with a unique group of individuals, a particular group of individuals who don't believe in the authority of the entire Old Testament. They only, in fact, believe in the authority of the Pentateuch, which is the first five books of the Old Testament. That's the only inspired scripture in these individuals' minds. And so they claim that the resurrection is not taught in the Pentateuch, and therefore there is no resurrection. This life is all that there is. They believe the resurrection isn't taught there, and so we don't have to believe that. And so the question, well, a few questions that we have, does the Pentateuch teach the resurrection? Can we actually go to the Pentateuch to get a theology of resurrection? And are we justified to believe in resurrection as 21st century believers today? Well, let's look at our text and see if we can't discern some of the answers to these questions. Mark chapter 12, beginning in verse 18, "And Sadducees came to him who say there is no resurrection. And they asked him a question, saying, 'Teacher,'" you know, you could hear them saying that in such a manipulative, "'Teacher, Moses wrote for us that if a man's brother dies and leaves a wife but leaves no child, the man must take the widow and raise up offspring for his brother. Now there were seven brothers. The first took a wife, and when he died, he left no offspring. And the second took her and died, leaving no offspring. And the third likewise, and the seven left no offspring. Last of all, the woman also died. In the resurrection, when they rise again, whose wife will she be? For the seven had her as a wife." Jesus said to them, "Is this not the reason that you are wrong? Because you know neither the scriptures nor the power of God. For when they rise from the dead, they neither marry nor are given in marriage, but are like angels in heaven. And as for the dead being raised, have you not read in the book of Moses in the passage about the bush, how God spoke to him, saying, 'I am the God of Abraham and the God of Isaac and the God of Jacob'? He is not the God of the dead, but of the living. You are quite wrong." Starting in verse 18 here, we're going to look really at this text in two sections. Verse 18 through 23, I've creatively entitled "The Question." And verses 24 through 27, I've also creatively entitled "The Answer." Really two sections. They give a question, Jesus gives an answer. And beginning here in verse 18, the stage is set for us. Verse 18 says, "And Sadducees came to him who say there is no resurrection, and they asked him a question." Now, a few thoughts as we kind of get our bearings going into this text here. As we have previously noted on so many past occasions, theology matters. Theology is important. Your behavior is going to flow from your theology. What you believe about God is going to have implications for the way that you live your life. Good theology will certainly lead to good behavior. Bad theology will lead to bad behavior and so forth. Now, certainly we can believe intellectually good theology and yet reject that in our hearts. I understand that. But good theology is what's required if we're going to have good behavior. And so if you get your theology right, you're on the right track to getting your behavior right. And so right away we see that the Sadducees, what do they have wrong? They have their theology wrong, right? I mean, we see that right in this verse. Where is their theology wrong? They don't believe in a resurrection, okay? So if their theology is wrong, how is that going to work its way out into their practice or into their behavior? What is it about what is it about rejecting a resurrection that impacts the way you live? How does that translate into their behavior? Well, if there is no resurrection, then this life is all there is, right? This is it. No, this is one shot at this thing. There's no final and ultimate judgment, okay? So all of the rights and all of the wrongs can never be righted, ultimately, in the final sense. And if there is no final and ultimate judgment, what might you as well do? Eat and drink, for tomorrow we die. Get all the power and money you can right now. And that is exactly what the Sadducees did. One writer tells us this. Politically, the Sadducees' highest agenda was cooperation with Rome. Since they believed that life in this world is all there is, the Sadducees pursued power, wealth, position, and control. If obtaining those things required them to cooperate with their Roman overlords, they were more than willing to oblige them. In other words, the Sadducees say, oh, this life is all there is? Let's grab all the power we can get. Let's grab all the money we can get. Let's grab all the influence we get. Oh, we got to compromise to work with Rome to get that power? No problem. We're not going to be held accountable for it anyways. Let's get all that we can right now. If you die and that's all there is, you might as well climb the ladder and grab as much money and power that you can. But the doctrine of the resurrection is one of the many theological reasons that we have as believers in Christ to be kind to one another, to be just and fair in our dealings, and to be willing to suffer harm instead of retaliating against others. Because you know what? If that person mistreats me, it doesn't have to be dealt with in this life. God's going to deal with it. And I have the freedom, because of the resurrection, to put that in God's hands. The Christian has always understood that they can suffer mistreatment because their mistreatment is not ultimately meaningless. It's not pointless and useless. There is actually meaning behind the suffering that we face. That the mistreatment will be dealt with justly in the next life. God will reward the good and punish the evil. But because the Sadducees rejected the resurrection, well, then everything's fair game. Do whatever you want. You don't have to be kind to anyone because it doesn't matter. I'm not going to be held accountable for my behavior. And even though the Sadducees, interestingly enough, their numbers were very small. Even though their numbers were small, they had influence out of proportion to their numbers in the government because they valued this so much, pursuing this political influence and this power. Now, the other thing that sets these Sadducees apart was what I already mentioned in the introduction, and that is they only accept what is authoritative, the Pentateuch, the first five books of the Bible. So you've got these two big defining features of the Sadducees. One, there's no resurrection. And by the way, with that, there's no angels, spirit, anything like that. Basically, material universe, essentially. So you've got that, no resurrection. And you've also got only the Pentateuch. This is what defines these teachers. And so understand that in the background as we approach this conversation that Jesus is going to have with these individuals. Now, when Paul found himself in the presence of the Jewish council, he actually used this as leverage. Okay, this is actually kind of a fascinating section of scripture, because Paul is in the Jewish council. He's being held accountable for his preaching of the gospel. And all of a sudden, he realizes there's Pharisees and Sadducees here. And he kind of, I know I'm going to get out of this situation. I know what I'm going to do. So Acts 23, verses 6 through 10. Now when Paul perceived that one part were Sadducees and the other Pharisees, he cried out in the council, "Brothers, I am a Pharisee and the son of Pharisees. It is with respect to the hope of the resurrection of the dead that I'm on trial." Oh man, he just lit a fire right there. He got himself out of the situation and got them fighting with each other, because the text continues. And when he had said this, a dissension arose between the Pharisees and Sadducees, and the assembly was divided. For the Sadducees say that there is no resurrection, we have this again here, nor angel, nor spirit, but the Pharisees acknowledge them all. Then a great clamor arose, and some of the scribes of the Pharisees' party stood up and contended sharply, "We find nothing wrong with this man. What if an angel spoke to him?" You know, all of a sudden, they were against Paul, and now Paul throws this little theological bomb out there, and now they're like, "Oh, he's okay. He's not that bad. He's a good guy. We find nothing wrong with this man. What if a spirit or angel spoke to him?" And when the dissension became violent, afraid that Paul be torn to pieces, he commanded the soldiers to go down, take them away by force, and bring them into the barracks. And so Paul is kind of pulled out of this situation because of throwing this little theological dissension in the midst of them. But that passage, nonetheless, teaches us a little bit more about the Pharisees. They don't believe in the resurrection, they don't believe in angels, those kinds of things. Which just goes to show us that materialism has been around for a long time, right? Materialism, the doctrine that the material world is all that there is. It's almost an early form of evolution. At least the value system is the same, which is survival of the fittest, right? If the resurrection is not true, and by that I mean our resurrection as well as the resurrection of Christ, if that doctrine is false, then all of us in this room are fools right now. We are all fools. If it's not true. 1 Corinthians 15. And if Christ has not been raised, your faith is futile, and you are still in your sins. Then those also who have fallen asleep in Christ have perished. If in Christ we have hope in this life only, if it's only for this life, we are of all people most to be pitied. The world should look at us and say, "You pathetic bunch of nobodies," if the resurrection is not true. So the answer to this question is an important one. And to get to the answer, we need to first get to the question, which is given to us in the following verses. Mark 12, starting in verse 19. "Teacher, Moses wrote for us that if a man's brother dies and leaves a wife but leaves no child, man must take the widow and raise up offspring for his brother. There were seven brothers, then the first took a wife. And when he died, he left no offspring. And the second took her and died, leaving no offspring. And the third likewise. And the seven left no offspring. Last of all, the woman also died. In the resurrection, when they rise again, whose wife will she be? For the seven had her as a wife." Now, they're not saying in the resurrection because they believe it. They're saying it to prove, quote unquote, that the resurrection is a foolish doctrine. That's what their goal is to do. So you recognize it's a trap right away. The resurrection, they want to be exposed as a silly concept. They thought that they've trapped Jesus. Remember, we're kind of on this trend right now in Mark's gospel. Everyone's trying to trap Jesus. You know, Jesus, a few weeks ago, he put the leaders in this dilemma, right? Baptism of John, heaven or men. Oh, we can't do it. So then they come back and they try to put him on the horns of a dilemma. Should we pay taxes or not? Jesus masterfully answers that question. Now it's a Sadducee's turn. And everyone's just discredit. We can discredit him. That's what everyone is trying to do. Well, first let's note where this concept comes from that the Pharisees or the Sadducees bring up in Mark chapter 12. It comes from Deuteronomy chapter 25, verses 5 through 6. The text of Scripture reads this: if brothers dwell together, and one of them dies and has no son, the wife of the dead man shall not be married outside the family to a stranger. Her husband's brother shall go into her and take her as his wife and perform the duty of a husband's brother to her. And the first son whom she bears shall succeed the name of his dead brother, that his name may not be blotted out of Israel. This was a law that perhaps to some of us may seem offensive today, but it was actually a way of preserving the heritage, the property, the inheritance, the possessions of the dead brother, so that his name would not be blotted out of memory and of existence and all those things. And so the brother would marry the wife, and the first child born would be legally the child of the dead brother and would share all of those benefits of that. It's referred to as Levirate marriage. And by the way, it comes from the Pentateuch, okay? So remember, the Sadducees, they believe only in the Pentateuch, and so they've got this passage from the Pentateuch. They're saying, this is what the Pentateuch says. Based on that, whose wife is she going to be? You know, in their minds, based on the Pentateuch, resurrection is foolish. So the Sadducees, and by the way, this is a ridiculous scenario. Seven brothers? Come on, okay? This is not anything near what would normally happen or take place. They're putting this ridiculous, extreme scenario in front of Christ in order to discredit him. Whose wife will she be in the resurrection? Now, it's important to pause here and to get a little bit more background, because when our 21st century minds hear this, even if it was only one of these and not seven, we would still say, wait, what are you talking about? There's no marriage in heaven. That's a silly question. Why would you even ask that question? There's something going on in the first century, in first century Judaism, specifically the Pharisees, that makes the asking of this question significant. And it's because of this. The Pharisees taught that the resurrection was basically an enhanced earthly life. Okay? So when we look at the resurrection, we realize that marriage is going to be no more. We're not going to have the same relationships that we have with our families here. The Pharisees, on the other hand, taught that you went into the resurrection with the same relationships that you had here on this earth. In other words, if you were married on earth, you are still married to that same spouse in heaven. One commentator notes the Pharisees' view on the afterlife. I want to read this to you because this is fascinating to digest this. For example, the consensus among the Pharisees was that people would be raised with the same infirmities, defects, characteristics, and relationships that they had when they died. Many also believed that all Jews would be raised in Israel, some even arguing that there were tunnels all over the earth through which the bodies of the Jews buried elsewhere would roll to Israel. Okay? And so you come into the resurrection, and everything is basically the same as it was here on this earth, only maybe a little bit better kind of thing. If you were sick here, you have the same sickness there in heaven. And so the popular view with the Pharisees was a skewed view that lacked any kind of hope at all, really. I mean, that's the resurrection? What kind of hope is that? So if we understand that background, now that makes the Pharisees' question make a lot much more sense, right? Because their question is, well, whose wife is she going to be? Because the common assumption was they're going to still be married. And so if you have that background, then you see how that question makes a lot more sense. So now Jesus has to correct their view of the resurrection, as well as even the existence of the resurrection itself. And it's to that topic which we now turn, which is starting in verse 24, the answer to the question. And immediately in verse 24, we see Jesus rebukes them for their ignorance. Jesus said to them, "Is this not the reason you are wrong? because you know neither the scriptures nor the power of God. He uses the word wrong, which is the Greek word planao. Does the word planao sound like any English words that we might get from that? It's the word planet, okay? Planao, planet, which carries the idea of what? Wandering, right? Or it carries the idea of being led astray or to be deceived. These religious leaders were themselves being deceived, and themselves they were leading others astray. Note that what he does in this verse is Jesus rebukes them for not one but two reasons. There are two things that he says in verse 24 that he rebukes them for. First, he rebukes them for what? They don't know something, right? What is it that they don't know in the text? They don't know the scriptures. Secondly, it's because they don't understand God's power. Now, this would be like walking up to an English teacher and saying, you don't know anything about nouns and verbs, okay? Let me teach you about nouns and verbs. Like, what? English teachers know those things, okay? At least we hope they know those things, right? I mean, you go up to the Sadducees, and if there's anything they knew, it was the scripture, at least the Pentateuch, and it was the power of God. Because you remember, they were seeking power for themselves. They were all about power. They were all about getting power and gaining power and understanding it. What they don't understand about the scriptures, Jesus will declare to them in just a moment. But what they don't understand about God's power is specifically his ability to raise people from the dead. 1 Corinthians chapter 6 and verse 14, God raised the Lord and will also raise us up by his power. You see the connection there? There's a connection between power and between raising up, right? Resurrection and power. They're not linking those two things together. We also see God's power in resurrection in the very next verse here in Mark 12:25. For when they rise from the dead, this is who's doing this? God's power. They neither marry nor are given in marriage, but are like angels in heaven. So Jesus corrects their misunderstanding about God's power, because who raises them from the dead? God. He also corrects their false view in the narrative. And it's also important to know, to remember, what did the Pharisees believe? They believe you go into the resurrection with the same thing. So Jesus is rebuking not only the Sadducees, but the Pharisees, right? Because when he redefines what the resurrection is, he basically says, hey, Pharisees, you guys are wrong too. You guys are wrong about the nature of the resurrection, because they believe you keep the same relationships. And so Jesus says those relationships are ended, and so he kills two birds with one stone. Sadducees, Pharisees, you're both wrong. This verse also demonstrates for us Jesus' authority. Do you remember how this theme of the authority of Christ continues to come up over and over and over again in Mark's gospel? How does this verse demonstrate the authority of Jesus? Verse 25, for when they rise from the dead, they neither marry nor are given in marriage, but are like the angels in heaven. Do you see it? Do you see in verse 25 where Jesus' authority is at? You got to read in between the lines a little bit. What does Jesus appeal to make his claim? Nothing. Jesus doesn't say the resurrection is true because of this thing, because of that thing. Why is it true? Because Jesus declares it to be true, and that's all that's needed. Jesus does not have to say. See, we have to appeal to authorities outside of ourselves, right? If I want to say that this is the nature of salvation, I don't have the right to say, thus saith John Marino, right? I have to say, thus saith the Lord. Based on that authority, this is true. The same thing is true when we, in the academic world, people are, you don't have someone who writes a book and never cites any outside sources, or you almost never have that, because you're appealing to authority. This is true because of this. Jesus just says, when they rise from the dead, they neither marry nor get married, but are like angels in heaven. That's it. Any questions? It's right because I said it's right. So the authority of Jesus subtly is established in verse 25. This would also refute, by the way, the Mormon narrative that when you die, you become a god and reproduce with your wife. Marriage is temporary, and that's what Jesus establishes. Marriage is not going to last forever. But Jesus establishes something else as well. He answers a question that they did not have, but it was implied in their question, and that is the reality of the resurrection itself. Remember, they don't believe in the resurrection. So he makes this declarative statement, you're wrong. People don't marry in heaven. They're like angels, okay? And then they didn't ask, is the resurrection true or false? But Jesus is going to, I'm going to answer you anyways. I'm going to tell you that you're wrong. How is Jesus going to respond? Now, Jesus could do the same thing he did here. And he could simply declare the resurrection is true, and Jesus would totally be justified in doing that. He would not need to appeal to anything else based on his own self-attesting authority. God, he would be totally just in that. But he does something fascinating instead. Look at verse 26. And as for the dead being raised, have you not read in the book of Moses? Where is this? This is the Pentateuch. In the passage about the bush, how God spoke to him saying, I am the God of Abraham and the God of Isaac and the God of Jacob. So what does Jesus do? He goes back to the Old Testament to establish the doctrine of the resurrection, but not just anywhere in the Old Testament. He goes specifically to the Pentateuch, which is what the Sadducees believe is authoritative. He doesn't have to do this, okay? But he does this. What passage is he referring to? Exodus chapter 3, verse 6, which says this. And he said, I am the God of your father, the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob. And Moses hid his face, for he was afraid to look at God. Now, there are a couple of things going on here. I want to unpack this for us and help us to see how, let's back up for a second here. Exodus 3, 6. I am the God of your father, the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob. Now, somehow, Jesus gets the doctrine of the resurrection out of that verse. Exodus 3, 6. I am the God of your father, the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob. Doesn't mention life, doesn't mention death, doesn't mention resurrection, doesn't say anything. And somehow, Jesus is going to use that verse to show the Sadducees that the resurrection is being taught there. How in the world is that even going to happen? Well, there's a couple things going on. First, by the very quoting of this passage, Jesus confirms both the authority and historicity of the Old Testament. Jesus is saying this is true. We saw this a few weeks ago when Jesus answered a question about divorce. Where does he go to? He goes to the creation narrative and establishes it as true history, not a false narrative, not a story, whatever. True, actual history. The Old Testament is real history according to Jesus. Second, Jesus accepts the terms of the debate, so to speak. Again, he doesn't always do this, and he doesn't have to do this. But he says, okay, all right, I'll play on your turf. I'll play on your turf for a little bit. Well, let's just pretend, for the sake of argument, though it's not true, we'll pretend that only the Pentateuch. Let's go to the Pentateuch. Let's talk about that. Let's see what where the resurrection is in the Pentateuch. So here he answers on their terms, and his answer is absolutely fascinating. He makes a conclusion based on Exodus 3:6 in verse 27 of Mark 12. He is not the God of the dead, but of the living. You are quite wrong. What is he doing? What is Jesus doing? What is his point? Let's read this one more time. Look down, open your Bible, if it's not open, okay? It's not on the screen behind you today. So open your Bible app, scroll to your Bible. I don't know what you do, but get in front of you. Mark chapter 12, verse 26. Look at this. "As for the dead being raised, have you not read in the book of Moses, in the passage about the bush, how God spoke to him, saying, 'I am the God of Abraham and the God of Isaac and the God of Jacob. He is not the God of the dead, but of the living.' You are quite wrong." How does Jesus make an argument with the resurrection from that? It all hinges on one word. And not only does his argument hinge on one word, it hinges on the tense of that one word, past, present, future, right? What's the word? Am or I am, okay? God doesn't say, "I was." He says, "I am." Not, "I was God," or "I was Abraham's God." He says, "I am currently, now, as we are speaking, at this very moment, right now, presently, right this very second," not in the past, not in the future, "right now, I am," present tense. You got this? "I am Abraham's father right now." Jesus bases his doctrine of the resurrection in the Pentateuch on the tense of one verb. Now, I don't know about you, but if we never had this verse from Jesus, I don't think any of us would have concluded the doctrine of resurrection from Exodus 3:6. It's absolute divine brilliance that's going on here. "I am the God of Abraham, Isaac, Jacob." I recall talking to someone recently who was not a fan of expository preaching, and he told me that Jesus was not an expository preacher, okay? Jesus was the best expository preacher. He was the best that there ever was and ever will be. This is expository preaching right here. All of his ministry is expository preaching. But this right here, when God says, "I am the God of dot, dot, dot," God makes the point that these men are still alive. God receives worship from living people, not from dead people. God does not say, "I am their God, and I'm receiving worship from them because they're dead." No, I am their God. They are presently worshiping me right now. God is receiving worship from living people in heaven, in the resurrection, for all of eternity. Every word of Scripture is authoritative. Even the tense of the verb "I am." All of it. The jot and tittle. Every last tiny minuscule portion of Scripture is completely authoritative. Jesus teaches us through his example the importance of things such as word studies. And he teaches us that these things are valuable. I realize this is not, some of us are, just give me the surfacey stuff. Look, we have got to go deep. And I'm going to tell you, in heaven for all of eternity, we're going to be uncovering the, "I did not even see. I read that. I memorized John 3:16 and recited my whole life, and I did not realize that this gem of gospel truth was just permeating that entire verse. It is all so precious and valuable. We will never exhaust the riches of the Word of God. "I am." The resurrection right there. Now, granted, our human fallibility can come to wrong conclusions. We understand that, okay? We can understand that we can twist things to our own end. But the fault is not with the biblical text. The fault is with us, okay? We're not discrediting the truth of Scripture. Or we're not saying we shouldn't study deep, because we should. It's a human problem, not a text problem. And so this passage points to us the legitimacy of textual studies, which means all of us can dig deeper in the biblical text. It's so boring. No, it's not. We just want stuff packaged up in a drive-thru mentality. This is for the long haul, okay? And Maybe I'm just, maybe you're getting tired of me, but this is another plug for the men's theology, okay, guys? I think I've said this like every week somewhere in the text, and it's like, but yet we got to go deep. It's a thick book, by the way. So. Are we justified to believe in a resurrection? Absolutely. Where does Jesus go? He goes to the Old Testament. Let me just remind us that there are some people suggesting right now that we need to unhitch the Old Testament. That's garbage, okay? The suggestion is the only thing that's important is the resurrection, and the rest of the Bible really isn't that important. And we establish the resurrection through the New Testament. Jesus establishes resurrection through the Old Testament. The Old Testament is legitimate. It gives to us the doctrine of the resurrection that is fleshed out in more detail in the New Testament. Certainly, we believe in the resurrection because of the authority of the Old Testament. But even in addition to that, we believe in it because of the authority of Jesus himself. Jesus believed in a resurrection. You can look at the resurrection from one of two perspectives. Either an anthropocentric view, which is a man-centered view, or a theocentric view, which is a God-centered view. Man-centered, God's, you can look at everything in life this way. It is misleading to suggest that everybody is just up in heaven having coffee together and playing a game of cards, and, you know, Grandma and Uncle Jim or whatever are up there just having a great old time together. That is not what the resurrection is like, okay? And I hear those things all the time at funerals and whatever. We have to come to conclusions about heaven and hell based on the biblical text. If we're going to claim that's authoritative, then that's where it's going to come from, nowhere else. Archaeologists have uncovered tombstone inscriptions that were so common, they were abbreviated, just like we do rest in peace, you know, R.I.P. This is what these ancient tombstones read. Quote, I was not, I was, I am not, I do not care, end quote. I was not, I was, I am not, I do not care. And then one tombstone says this. When I had just tasted life, fate snatched me, an infant, and I did not see my father's pattern, but I died after enjoying the light of 11 months. Then I returned it. I lie in the tomb forever, no longer seeing the light. But you, stranger, read this and weep as you come upon the tomb of Eunoe. I'm not sure if that's a Eunoe or something, is the child's name. The same belief exists. This is not a new concept. You could listen, go on YouTube or whatever, and listen to prominent atheists saying similar things. This life is meaningless. You die and you're in the grave and it's all over with. The Bible teaches something different. And when we begin with the biblical text, we can rest in the fact that there will be a resurrection. Our hope is in Christ. Our hope is in the Word of God. What will heaven be like? Well, let me just say, no little boy or no person or whoever that's written a book on how they've been to heaven and back is going to tell you what heaven's going to be like. Don't go there, okay? Heaven is going to be better than any of us can ever imagine. You don't know what heaven is like, and I don't know what heaven is like in the least. I mean, we have some things, and that's why we don't know anything. But it's going to be far better than any of us could ever imagine. Why won't there be marriage in heaven? Why won't there be marriage in heaven? Because heaven is marriage. Heaven is marriage. Revelation 21, verse 2. And I saw the holy city, New Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, prepared as a what? A bride adorned for her husband. And then later on in that same chapter, verses 9 through 10. Then came one of the seven angels who had the seven bowls full of the seven last plagues and spoke to me, saying, "Come, I will show you the bride, the wife of the Lamb." And he carried me away in the spirit to a great high mountain and showed me the holy city Jerusalem coming down out of heaven from God. There will be marriage in heaven. If anything, marriage is in heaven and marriage is not on earth. If I can talk in that sense. In the sense that marriage in heaven is the reality and marriage on earth is the picture of that reality. It's to point us to what is to come. And so heaven is the fuller marriage. Heaven is the fuller reality. There is no earthly marriage in heaven because heaven is marriage. How can we be assured that we will partake in that reality? John 17:3, "And this is eternal life." Did you hear that? This is eternal life. What's eternal life? This is. What's the resurrection? This is. What's life forevermore? This is. Well, what is this? "That they know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ whom you sent." What is eternal life? It's knowing Christ. Do you see the connection in that text? Eternal life connected with the knowledge of Christ. So to have eternal life, what do you have to do? You have to know Christ. If you're going to be in heaven for all of eternity, you're going to know Christ, which means you repent and believe on him. That's what eternal life is. Why? Because of John 11:25. Jesus said to her, "I am the resurrection and the life. I am the resurrection and the life. Whoever believes in me, though he die, yet he shall live." Is the doctrine of the resurrection justified? Absolutely. It's justified by the Old Testament. It's justified by the authority of Christ himself. And it's also sourced in Christ alone. There's no other name among heaven whereby we can be saved. It's Christ and Christ alone. Jesus is the resurrection. To know him is to know life. Repent and believe on Christ today. Because there is another eternity. It's just not with him. It's apart from him in hell forever. Trust on Christ. 3 points of application. Number one, build your view of the resurrection theocentrically. That means that instead of coming up with our own ideas, we come up with, or we come to conclusions based on God's word. Number two, study and know the scriptures. Remember how Jesus rebuked the Sadducees? You don't even know the scriptures. And so the application for us is to do the opposite, to know the scriptures. And then number three, uphold the authority of the entire Bible, including every word. Value those word studies. Value those deep theological studies. The Bible is authoritative. It is enough. Thank you, God, for your grace to us and your mercy. Thank you for the text. Thank you for the resurrection. Thank you that you are the resurrection. We worship you today in Christ's name. Amen.